Well, we all know living the Christian life is hard. It's a lot of opposition. Sometimes we need to focus on our Christian life and try to figure out how we can grow better. If our Christian life was likened to a fruit tree, it might sound strange, but actually it's a nice vivid picture. You can think of a nice summer or fall fruit tree that's ripening and developing. Faith would be the root of that fruit tree. Faith, our faith in God, our faith in Christ. Now, the soil might be likened to the Word of God, to the truth that comes to us. And the deeper our roots go into that truth, the stronger the tree is, the higher it grows, the better the fruit there is. We all know that without healthy roots, a fruit tree won't produce any good fruit at all. So in our lives, if we have weak faith, we don't commune with God all that well. Our service to Christ languishes, our joy diminishes, our worship becomes stale, maybe even hypocritical. Without faith, we really don't love and produce the fruit in our life, love the way we ought to. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And so really, faith is the root of all of the other graces of the Christian life, whether it's joy, peace, patience, whatever it is. Some have said faith is the root and love, which encompasses all of the character of the Christian life, is the fruit. Faith is the root and love is the fruit. If you don't have faith, you won't produce God's kind of love in your life. So it's essential and vital for each one of us to know how to have faith in Christ, what indeed is saving faith, and to make sure the quality of our faith is growing and deepening and is healthy. The deeper those roots go down into the rich soil, the stronger we will be in living our lives for Christ, the more fruit we will bear for the kingdom of God. So we need to know something about our faith. And this is what we're going to learn from our text today in John chapter 4, if you would open there. And we'll be reading verses 43 through 54. It's the Gospel of John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Please open there and follow along as I read. It says, after the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there, that is in Samaria, into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, here we see another one of the impressive miracles Jesus performed, recorded by an eyewitness, the Apostle John. Jesus did many miracles which John did not write in this gospel. He tells us at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, many other things Jesus did which are not written in this gospel. These were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's true for any reader of the gospel, even 2,000 years removed when John wrote this. So Jesus did many other miracles. But each miracle John chose to write about here had a particular noteworthy character. I guess all miracles are noteworthy, but these in particular seem to stand out. Thus, this healing was done by Jesus miles away from where the sick child was. He'd never seen the child, never spoken to the child personally, was nowhere near the child. And here he speaks very simple words, and it is a healing. And that had a great impact on the people that saw this, understanding the extent of Christ's power. Some have wrongly identified this miracle story here with the healing of the Roman centurion's servant that is recorded in Matthew 8 and also in the Gospel of Mark. The dissimilarities conclusively argue against their being identified. There it was a Roman soldier who came to Christ. Here it is a royal official. There it was a servant that was healed, and here it is a son. There, clearly a Gentile. Here, we're not told, though it was likely a Jew. There, the Roman soldier's faith was commended. The greatness of his faith was commended. Here, the royal official is actually rebuked for a lesser kind of faith. There, the Roman soldier told Jesus, "You just say the word and I'll believe it. You don't have to come under my roof. In fact, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home." Here, Jesus surprises the royal official with the idea that he could heal at a distance, because obviously the royal official didn't believe that, begging Jesus to come down to Capernaum and heal his son. So there are clear differences. These are different accounts. This particular healing is then recorded only by John. It's not in the Synoptic Gospels. And it teaches us this: belief in Jesus Christ must be the kind that believes in His Word, trusts His Word. When Jesus says something, it must be trusted, it must be believed. But it also teaches us this: that the kind of faith that saves somebody is the kind of faith that arises out of deep need, personal need. Saving faith must come from a sense of deep personal need. It can't just be some general kind of a faith that you believe Jesus is able to do things, or you believe certain facts about Jesus. There has to be a faith that arises from a sense of need, even desperate need. We learn that from this account as well. There are two levels of faith that are presented in this passage, and we're going to look at these two levels and we're going to compare them. And as we do that, I want you to think about yourself. I know many of you have a saving faith in Christ. That faith can deepen. Some of you may not be certain. I have faith in God. I know some things about Christ. I've been to church. But do I have the kind of faith Jesus demands? I hope and pray you'll think about yourself today. The first level of faith is based merely on miracles or what Christ can do. The second faith is born of personal need. Let's look at the first one first, the faith that is based merely on miracles. Look back to verse 43. It says, "After the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." Now I want to include with this verse 48, because there it says, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders," those are miracles, "you simply will not believe." And that was not a compliment. Well, the timing, we are told, of this account in verse 43 is after 2 days. For 2 days in Samaria, Jesus had quite a revival there. You remember, just a whole outpouring of the city believing in him and confessing him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There was no miracle that was recorded done at all in Samaria, interestingly. The Samaritans just listened to the word of Jesus. He went on teaching them for a couple of days, and as they heard, they recognized this is the truth and this one is the Messiah. They, of course, heard of his prophetic abilities from the testimony of the woman by the well. But there was no healing, no outward miracle, no casting out of a demon. But now Jesus resumes his trip where he was heading to Galilee. He was coming from the south in Judea. He was going to the north in Galilee, but he had to pass through Samaria. We're reminded, if you want to look back to verses 3 and 4 at the beginning of the chapter, that his intent was only to pass through Samaria, but there was a divine appointment he had to bring those people to saving faith. And he was there in the city, or the little town of Sychar, and Sychar, traveling to Cana in Galilee, was about 40 miles, so it would be a long two-day trip. And then in verse 44, we have Jesus say this maybe puzzling statement here. Actually, it's a proverbial kind of a statement. And he applies this to his own ministry. Verse 44, he says, "A prophet has no honor in his own country." No honor in his own country. That's interesting. And he applies that to his own ministry. Well, this same proverbial statement is used in the Synoptic Gospels. When we say that, we mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they're more similar in the way they present the life of Christ. And it's used there to refer to Jesus' rejection in his home country of Galilee, his region that he grew up in, particularly the city in which he grew up, Nazareth. Because when he came to Nazareth, he presents himself as the Messiah, and the Synoptics talk about that. Matthew 13, 57, if you want to write that down. Mark chapter 6, verse 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 24. And there they reject him. His hometown, his home country rejects him as the Messiah. And that home country, the same Greek word is used there. The patris, his fatherland, his homeland, where he's from. But here in the Gospel of John, it's not as readily clear what Jesus means by that. Some, therefore, interpret his own country, the patris, not to be Galilee, but to be Judea, the region from which he just came. Their reasoning is that Jesus was born in Judea, Bethlehem is in Judea, and Judea and Jerusalem are supposed to be the place where the Messiah would arise to prominence, and he just came from there, he cleansed the temple, and he had done miracles. And so that's how their reasoning goes. But in the Gospel of John, as you read through it, you see that John agrees with the Synoptics that Jesus is always talked about as having come from Galilee, and particularly from Nazareth. For example, back in John chapter 1 and verse 46, Nathanael speaks of Jesus having come from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, he asks. And so Jesus was known publicly as his hometown being Nazareth. And back in chapter 2 and verse 1, the wedding of Cana, a little town near Nazareth, you saw Jesus' mother there. So his family lives nearby. This is his home country. Later, when we get to chapter 7 and verse 41, and again in chapter 7, verse 52, the people will object to the ministry of Jesus, saying, "Surely the Messiah is not going to arise out of Galilee, is he?" And they knew exactly where Jesus was from. This was how he was labeled. In fact, Pilate in John 19, 19 even put over Jesus' head as he hung on the cross, "This is Jesus the Nazarene." Again, that was his public identity. So no one reading the Gospel of John would conclude that Jesus' patris, his homeland, was Judea. No, they would say it was Galilee. Indeed, it makes more sense from the grammar and the broader context to take it as Galilee. In fact, there's a little Greek connective word there. Those of you that are looking and observing carefully, the little word un at the beginning of verse 45, and it makes that connection to his arrival into Galilee. He came out of Samaria. Samaria is not his home country. Samaria is not his home place where his family is. He comes out of Samaria, and then he says a prophet is without honor in his homeland. That's Galilee. The difficulty, though, even with this interpretation, though that much is clear to me, is that he says that he has no honor in Galilee, but then it immediately says the Galileans did what? Welcomed him. And so then you scratch your head and you're like, this is a bit of a puzzlement. It seems the very opposite of Jesus' proverb. I don't have honor in my home area, and boom, he's received and welcomed. They seem to be enthusiastic about it. Well, the solution is not to get too excited about this particular welcome Jesus was receiving in Galilee. You have to kind of look beneath the surface, I think, beneath the veneer of acceptance that Jesus got at this time in Galilee and the enthusiasm for his ministry. In the broader context of John, it's quite clear that the reception that the Samaritans gave to Jesus was far greater than the reception he got in Galilee. In Samaria, they're coming to believe in him in such a way, they're confessing him as Messiah, ready to follow him. They come to saving faith. That Samaritan interlude, if we can call it that, between Judea and Galilee reminds us as readers that this is how Jesus was supposed to be received everywhere he went. When he went to Jerusalem, that's how they should have responded to him. When he was out in the countryside of Judea, remember when he was near John the Baptist's ministry there? That's how everybody should have received him. Not just excited about his miracles, but understanding this is the king. And indeed, this is how the Galileans were supposed to receive him. But they didn't. And the Samaritans did. And the reception of Christ by the Samaritans was a bit of a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the fact that the gospel would move out from Jerusalem and Judea and go into the uttermost parts of the world. And it would be, in the end, more Gentiles and those who were not Jews, Samaritans and Gentiles, who would embrace Christ as Messiah. The reception the Galileans gave him was not that of saving faith. You might see the word received him and get excited about that, but clearly the focus is on Jesus as a miracle worker. There's some sensationalism going on here. I mean, if you knew someone was coming into your country and it was proven he was a miracle worker and it wasn't some tricks and everyone knew this was divine power operative, that would be exciting. Everyone would get it. It would be very easy to be excited about that. I mean, we get excited over sports events. Imagine someone coming in and talking about performing miracles in front of us. People got excited about that, and rightly so. But don't take that too far, because it wasn't too deep. Jesus himself said, unless you see these signs and these wonders, these amazing acts, you simply will not believe. They accepted him in some sense, but in a lesser sense as Lord Messiah. The broader context, again, reveals a much weaker and even a growing hostile response to Jesus in the region of Galilee. That's in stark contrast with what happened in Samaria. This growing rejection of Jesus in Galilee, we're going to see it, and it's going to pain us again as we read through that and study this. But it's all going to keep growing through chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And when we get to chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And that's a summary statement of the Jews and their response to the ministry of Jesus. So it's not really a welcome in the broader context. It's a rejection. He was being welcomed now as a miracle worker whose fame grew based upon what he had done at the feast in Jerusalem, where he performed all of these miracles. Now, that's the same kind of faith we've already been exposed to earlier in the gospel. I want you to flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 2 just to remind us, verses 23 through 25. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Why did they do that? Verse 23, observing his signs which he was doing. Now you understand signs means miraculous signs. He wasn't walking around with a sign in his hand. It means he was performing miracles. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why not? They're believing in his name. They're seeing the miracles. No, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, all human beings. He had an innate divine knowledge of them. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They're believing, but I know their kind of belief, and it's not that which really latches itself onto me. It's not saving faith. Well, we've seen that back in chapter 2. Often there's an initial kind of positive response to religion, to God, to Bible, to Christ. And people get excited, oh, that person's interested, that person's coming to church, or they said a little prayer. And we think, there's saving faith. Not necessarily. In fact, in many cases, the answer is no. No, there's not saving faith there. We're going to see when we get to John chapter 8 and verse 32 that there's a whole bunch of disciples. They're even called disciples. And they said they believed in him. You start reading from verse 32 on, and all of a sudden they don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And Jesus ends up calling them sons of the devil. Are they saved? Absolutely not. They began to follow, they began to believe, but as they listened to the words and the demands of Christ upon their life and the things he was saying, they said, no, we don't believe that. They turned back. So this welcome is like that. It's not something to get excited about. There are different levels of belief. Indeed, this brings faith to the forefront and forces the reader of the Gospel of John to think about what is saving faith. And what should that look like in my life? Am I like this nobleman? And what's happening in my life is that faith growing and developing? Because faith is so important, as we already said, to the Christian life. So this lesser faith that's based on miracles, I think, is seen primarily in verses 45 and 48, where it says they saw all the things that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the feast. That's the many miracles, the many signs that he had done. They're excited about it. And now he's coming into their country. News is spreading. They're coming out saying, come on, we want to see more of the miracles. Who is this powerful man? What might he do? When we get to chapter 6, we'll see they're even excited about his power to overthrow the power of Rome, to grab him by force, make him king without any repentance from sin, and therefore not bring in the kingdom the way Christ would want. Verse 48, again, Jesus scolds them for this. Seems like he's scolding the nobleman, but he's really speaking in the plural here. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, D.A. Carson, great scholar, he writes of this. He says, these words addressed to the Galileans at large and not just to the royal official dominate the account and reinforce the impression that the welcome the Galileans accorded Jesus was fundamentally flawed, based as it was on too great a focus on miraculous signs. Dr. John MacArthur adds, this does not mean that they believed savingly in Jesus as the Messiah. On the contrary, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, they welcomed him merely as a miracle worker. They were curiosity seekers, eagerly hoping to see Jesus perform some more sensational feats. The Galileans' reception of Jesus was not genuine, but superficial and shallow. Well, many of those Galileans had gone up to the feast. They're supposed to. They are supposed to go up according to the law of God three times during the year, the Passover feast, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so they left Galilee. They either went around Samaria or through Samaria. They went up to Jerusalem, and they participated in that feast. And so they witnessed firsthand these miracles that Jesus had done. Now they're coming back, telling everyone back in the homeland, and the word is spreading. Things are getting cranked up in Jesus' ministry. His fame is beginning to spread more and more. As we saw already, his ministry is beginning to eclipse that of John the Baptist, who was very famous and very well known and really shook the whole nation in terms of his preaching. But now Jesus' ministry is increasing and increasing. And so they believe in him at this level. Again, I say it's hard to argue with a miracle. You look at a miracle and you're like, ah, there's a miracle. He must be a miracle worker. So they believe in him. They see it with their eye. That's easy to believe in someone who performs miracles in front of your eyes. But that doesn't change hearts. That doesn't really change the way of thinking so that someone comes into submission and obedience to Jesus where they love God and love his word. It doesn't change hearts. Many are those who have seen miracles, even written about it, and they believe at one sense, but they disbelieve at the deeper, more important level. I think one of the starkest examples of these two kinds of beliefs are seen, again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. If you flip forward, I want to show this to you. It's really interesting. John chapter 11, this is about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's so dead, his sister's worried that he stinketh, as the King James says. Then Jesus prays outside the tomb of Lazarus, starting at verse 42 of chapter 11. He says to the Father, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that you may believe, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. He's speaking to a tomb now, you need to understand. Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, now check this out, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Do they believe he's a miracle worker? Yes. Do they believe these are phony signs? No. It's true. They believe in him at that level. If we let him go on like this, verse 48, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. In other words, he didn't know what he was talking about, but God took his words and made it really count for something. Verse 52. and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to what? Kill him. So here they are. They know a miracle has happened. They even accept the testimony of those who are in front of the tomb. They believe it happened, and their response is not to obey him, not to follow him, but to kill him. That's how little this kind of a faith can accomplish. Beloved, there are people out there who say they believe in God and believe in the Bible and even believe in Jesus who are exactly like this. They don't have saving faith. Their faith has not brought them into a personal relationship with God. They're not accepted by God at all. Their hearts are completely unchanged. They're still living life for themselves. That might be some of you. They're excited about aspects of religion, but they haven't had their hearts changed. It's not that miracles are bad. Miracles are not bad. They can aid faith, but they must be joined with a humble heart that wants to learn the meaning of the miracle and what that means for one's own life. Miracles and seeing miracles do not cause saving faith. People don't need more evidence, and they always complain about that. I need more evidence before I'll believe. No, you need more humility before you believe. You need to have a humble heart because you're puffed up with pride and you can't see your own sin and you're unwilling to acknowledge it. That's your problem, not more evidence. If people needed more evidence, God would have Jesus walking around on earth so everyone could touch his hands. But when Thomas demanded to do that, Doubting Thomas, one of the 12, got a rebuke from Jesus and said, "Do you believe because you see? Blessed are those who have what? Not seen and yet believe." Well, that's the first kind of faith. It's not too great, is it? It is a faith. It's referred to as belief in the Word of God, but it is not saving faith. It will not get anyone to heaven. It will not result in forgiveness of sins. Let's look at the second one, the second level of faith in verses 46 through 54. That is a faith that is born of personal need. Verse 46, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.'" Let's pause there. The place is Cana of Galilee, as we have seen before. There's a quick note about his previous miracle in chapter 2. This time coming to Cana is not surrounding something joyful like a wedding, but something sorrowful as he encounters this certain royal official. The designation royal official, basilikos, refers to someone in service for a king. A nobleman is a good translation. Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, was the tetrarch of Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD, and that would cover this time period. This Herod was not given the title king by Rome, as Herod the Great was, but he was still referred to by many as king, particularly by the locals. In Matthew 14:9 and Mark 6:14, he's referred to as king. So this royal official is likely one of Herod Antipas's servants or workers or officials. Now, some have speculated, who is this guy? Does the Bible talk about this somewhere else? There is a man named Chuza mentioned in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, who is the husband of one of the women of wealth who contributed lavishly to Jesus' earthly ministry. There also is a man named Manian, who was a prophet in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, and it specifically says he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So it could have been one of these two guys. Both are possible. Both are interesting, but they're just speculation. Nevertheless, this nobleman lived a life of privilege. It went along with his position. He had wealth, he had privilege, he had authority. Verse 47 reveals, though, his urgent and critical need. His son was at the point of death. Here is a rich, influential father with a son who's about to die. If he were in our land and society, he could buy the best of health care and go to the best of doctors. So I'm sure he chose that for himself there. He has influence, and I'm sure he used all of his influence to try to save the life of his dear son, but it was all to no avail. And he sensed just from that the desperation he would have. And so
He decides himself to go. He doesn't even send a servant. You might send servants on various tasks. No, this time he's going because it's hurtful. He's desperate. He's in great need. And he travels from Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee all the way up into the hill country of Galilee where Cana is to find this healer from Judea who's entered into the land to search for him. Well, it wouldn't be hard. Word gets out. They know where he would be. And we're not told, but maybe his wife, the boy's mother, had also implored him to go, but he probably didn't need much urging. He wanted to go himself. And think about this. This is a humbling thing for a man of great wealth and influence and pomp and always around. You know, just imagine always living around the ones that are considered great, and you get to hang around with them. And all of a sudden you have a need, and there's nothing that your position and your money can do for you. Now you're running out to try to find some peasant, some carpenter's son from Nazareth to save your boy's life. It's humbling. It's humbling for him. Very humbling. But he travels and he seeks out Jesus personally for his help. He doesn't send his wife. He doesn't send his servants. He goes himself. R. Kent Hughes reflects on the pain his father might have had. And he writes this: "Nothing can shatter us more quickly or more completely than affliction falling upon our children. Nothing. Hearing the doctor's diagnosis, as I have, that your child has spinal meningitis, and then watching the doctor withdraw that huge hypodermic needle from your child's spine, your life turns gray and you wander from lab to clinic to doctor, feeling like a useless character in a story no one wants to hear. Thinking again and again, this cannot be happening. I understand how that nobleman felt. Behind his eyeballs burned an incessant fire, while on the outside he found himself enshrouded in grim darkness because the light of his life was about to expire." That's how you feel as a dad if your child is suffering at the point of death. See, we see this nobleman not just asking Jesus, but imploring Jesus. That verb is in the imperfect tense and the active voice. What that means is he didn't just ask one time. He was asking on and on. Maybe Jesus was walking along and there was a crowd and it was hard to get his attention and he kept calling out. Maybe it was hard to get near him because he was teaching inside of a house. Maybe he had said something and Jesus was making him ask more. But he was persistent. "Come heal my son. Come heal my son. Come heal my son. Please come heal my son." That word also may indicate that he had to be tested some as well in his heart. Really, this request in this situation takes on the sense of begging. He's begging for the life of his boy. A royal official in desperate need. What could be more pressing? If he could lose all of his money, he would. This is the life of his son. He'd get down on his hands and his knees. He would kiss feet. He would give away whatever he needs to give away. "Please, I beg you, come heal my son." And then what happens next seems to be a cold rebuke by Jesus, where he says, verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." It's like, how does that fit? Well, the "you" in Greek is plural. He's not talking just to the royal official. He's talking to the Galileans again. They're seeking signs and wonders. Their focus hasn't been on trying to figure out who Jesus is in order to embrace him as the Messiah. It's been more on the show, on the excitement. You know, get your peanuts and popcorn out. The miracle worker's coming to town. Great show today. First, Jesus will heal a blind man, and then he'll turn a butterfly into a bird. It's going to be fun. Come on out and watch it. You don't want to miss this, folks. It was focused on the sensational, not on who Jesus is, not on searching the scriptures, not on having a relationship with God through his son. That's a lot of religion is like that today, is it not? What good ratings can it give the people on TV? How can you drum up some more money for the booksellers? Little things that can be sold for $10 over and over. Just make the buck, build up religion. That's how people approach religion. Well, the royal official amplifies his request in verse 49. He says to Jesus, "Sir," literally that's Lord, but it was a common term of respect. He's not embracing his deity at this point in time. "Come down before my child dies." I wonder how he said that. I wonder if his voice was breaking. I wonder if he was beginning to be teary-eyed. I wonder if he was just fearful. I wonder if he was shaking when he said this. I think there must have been tears in his eyes at least. What a lowly position for him to be begging for the life of his dearly loved son. What was the state of this man's faith right here at this point? Well, it was not yet a saving faith. Not yet. We might describe it as a desperate clinging to hope, the only last hope he had. It was like a last chance to save the life of his boy. He had not come to Jesus that day for personal salvation because he'd been meditating on what a bad person he was. He didn't even believe Jesus could raise the boy from the dead if the boy did die. He didn't even think Jesus could heal him from Cana. He wanted him to come down, get next to his body, and do it the way he'd heard healers do it. What led this man to Jesus was need, great need. He knew his need. He felt his need. Have you ever been in that situation before where there's just such a great need? Well, one of your children is at the point of death. The fever will not go away and it gets higher and higher and you're scared. You're scared. Your child wanders off in some place and he's lost. In the first few attempts to find him, you can't find him. And now you're scared. You're worried about him. Did he go off into the ocean and drown? Did he wander away and someone kidnap him? And you're fearful. It's that kind of emotion, that kind of need that drove him to Jesus that day. Child wandering, little toddler wandering out near the highway, and you don't know if you can get to him in time before he goes out in front of the traffic. And it's that moment of panic. Oh God, help me to get there in time. Anyone who can help, anyone you can cry out to and call out to, anyone you think might have the chance of helping, please help, help your son. Rescue him. His life hangs in the balance. You're ready to throw your life away in trying to save your son. This is where this man was. And Jesus' response to him is powerful. In one powerful and yes, compassionate word, he says to the man, "Go, your son lives." Now keep in mind, this man is still standing in Cana. There's no cell phone. How's he doing? Ah, fever's better. Jesus was telling the truth. It's 18 miles away back to Capernaum. All he has at this point in time, he has nothing to see. The boy hasn't been healed as far as he can see. He's seen nothing. All he's heard was, "Jesus, speak. Go. Your son lives." A solid promise. More than a promise. A statement of fact. Your son lives. Go. And he had a choice right here at this point in time. You see, he could have started, no, Jesus, I need you to come down with me to Capernaum. Please don't blow me off here. Come down with me. I don't have enough faith to believe that word. Come down quickly and heal him. He may even be dead before we get there, but come quickly. He didn't do that. What does the text say happened? Happened right at this point. He believed the word. He believed the word. The man believed the word. People, when you have saving faith, it is not agreement that Jesus is the Son of God in some general way. It's not you believe in the power of God in some general distant way like he did in the Bible times. And yes, I do believe there was a Jonah and he was swallowed by a whale. And I believe those. Saving faith is you hear the word of God to you and you, for your own sake and out of your own personal need, believe the word. You trust it. You land there and you're convinced now it's true. It may be a weak faith at first. It may be struggling, but that's genuine saving faith. You believe the word that Jesus spoke. The word of God. The word of God's Son. And to prove he believed it, he did what? He started off. That going and that starting off was the proof of his faith. Jesus gives one simple, powerful statement, and at that moment, faith comes, saving faith comes to this man, and he believes. MacArthur says, despite his stern rebuke of the kind of faith before him, the Lord graciously performed the miracle, consequently drawing the official's faith to a higher level. By healing his son physically, the great physician moved to heal the father spiritually. The man had to now go and depart from Jesus, and he had to go believing. He had to go without seeing, but with believing. Now, he heads off. And as he heads off, he sees the servants. And he wants to inquire of the servants after he hears the servants say, looking at verse 51 and following, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. That sounds very similar to what Jesus said, right? His son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when the son began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him, probably early afternoon. And verse 53 nails it. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he believed. He himself believed and his whole household. And so you see this faith becoming even stronger in his life. He believes when he leaves Jesus, but then he meets the slaves on their way, probably halfway, maybe they met 9 miles, coming together somewhere in there. And he inquires, when did the fever leave him? When did this happen? And he speaks, he understands, and now it's like he believes, but he wanted some more confirmation, and he gets the confirmation, and his faith goes even that much stronger. And he says, wow, this is what happened. And he comes home and he tells his wife and he tells his whole household and they listen to the testimony of this man. And isn't it powerful how God often works through the head of a household? Men, you're the head of your homes. Your faith and your trust in God is so important for the faith of your wife and your children. And here God decides to grant faith to the entire household, and the entire household believes and are saved as well. What a great, great, joyful story for them. I want to ask you, do you see yourself a sinner who is doomed to eternal destruction apart from Jesus Christ? Do you sense your personal need? Maybe not for the son who is dying right now, not for a demon-possessed child, as we might read elsewhere in Scripture, but you know inside your life there's something missing and there's something great, and you're coming to understand that you failed God morally and that you'll stand before the judgment seat of God one day, and he will condemn you and send you away from his presence into outer darkness where there'll be no friend, there'll be no joy, there'll be only pain, gnashing of teeth, constant corruption without ever passing out of conscious pain, the lake of fire. Do you understand that that's who you are? That's where you're headed. And if you come to ask Jesus, no, to beg Jesus, save me. I have need in my life. If you don't have that kind of a faith, you don't have saving faith. And you're not right with God. And don't let anyone fool you. You have to come to Jesus out of need. The faith that saves is born out of need. And so you can see this demonstrated in the life of the nobleman. It was great news for his family. It can be great news for you and for your family as well. That faith did spread to his entire family. They all believed. They were all convinced. One relayed the words of Jesus. The other relayed the time that it happened. They put it together. And this time the miracle aided them and helped them because they were humbled. They were humbled by their need. They understood that they are but dust. You know what the biggest problem with modern people are, modern man, is not that he doesn't have enough evidence, is that he's got so excited with his own accomplishments and his own greatness. He can't see that nothing has changed. He still has a sinful nature. He's the same sinful person he was 2,000 years ago. We put men on the moon and we think somehow that makes us better morally. No, it does not. And modern man in his pride can't see his sin, but when he gets humbled and the pride is blown away, he can see, I'm just a mere man of dust. A few more years on this planet, I turn back into dust again. I can't keep my heart beating. I don't have control of the future. I don't even have control over my health. I can't take control over anything. I'm a needy, desperate person, and after I die, I have no guarantees except for what Christ can give. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know that you've come to Christ in a saving way out of desperate need and you've seen your sin, you know you've broken the commandments of God, and a long time ago you repented from your sin, you embraced Jesus Christ as this Savior and this Lord, you need to also understand that just like that illustration of the tree with the roots down in the soil, your faith needs to grow, and that is why sometimes God continues to take you through trials and troubling times and confusing times and tests to force your faith onward, to believe that He can also accomplish this in your life. Something you never asked God for, and He's pressing you forward. Your faith grows through need, just as it came to you through need. Faith is born and grows through need. All of this was written to help us to see our need of God and our need of Christ. And then with that need and with that confidence in the word of Christ, we would grow stronger in our belief that Christ is doing good things in our lives today, and that every promise of God is sure, and that all of the promises of our inheritance that we haven't seen yet, because it is by faith, and if it were by sight, then it wouldn't be by faith. We have not seen all of those things. They're true, and they're coming to pass for you and for me, and we need to hold fast to that confidence, and we need to grow and deepen in our faith. Thus we will have greater joy. Thus our love for one another will deepen. Thus our service and ministry in this church for Christ will increase, because faith is at the root of all we do. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit. May God increase faith in your life as you've heard the word of Christ today. Father, we pray and ask you to do in our lives what you did in that nobleman's life that day. Bring any that have no saving faith to saving faith this day. Help them to be humble enough to admit they need to believe in your Son. They have desperate need in their life. Only you can grant that faith in the heart, Lord, and so we ask you. And we also pray for those of you, those in our congregation, Lord, and who hear this, that you would take the faith you've already given to us and increase our faith. Help us to see how we need to have a growing confidence in you as our teacher, our guide, our Savior, in all that we do, that we might glorify your name all the way into your heavenly kingdom. For in those promises we trust this day. In Jesus' name we pray.